After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent out messages saying to them, "Go out and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask him, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, 'Why have you come back?' 'A man came to meet us,' they replied, 'and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' Then the king asked him, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.' Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God,' the king says, 'come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, 'Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once.' 'If I am a man of God,' Elijah replied, 'may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. The third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. 'Man of God,' he begged, 'please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life.' The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, 'This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent for messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of annals of the king of Israel?" This is the word of the Lord.
It's a very exciting time of the year. I always think third term is a time for growth. I mean, every term we ought to be growing as Christians. But third term in particular, head down, it's winter time. And we try and offer lots of opportunities for people to grow in their faith. And you'll see some of those outlined in the notice sheet. In fact, there are so many notices, because you can never have too many notices in church life. You'll see that there is a separate notice sheet as well. And I just wanted to highlight the building meeting up at the top of that. Thank you to those who came to a meeting a couple of weeks ago. There was about 80 or 90 people from across church life that came, and we're really inviting everyone to be part of this as we try and discern the way forward building-wise and where God might be leading us and what would help the ministry long-term. We're wanting people's opinions and views. I don't have any answers at this stage, but I'm hoping that you will help provide them as people offer their thoughts and views on this. And we've got a repeat meeting tomorrow night for those who weren't able to come to the one a couple of weeks ago. And I really want to encourage you to be part of this. Don't just sort of leave things to other people in life. You come and have your say And that's really what we're after. And so we'll be having it in this building tomorrow night with some questions to work through. And then we'll sift through all the material from that. We've been through the one from the couple of weeks ago, which made for a very interesting reading. And we'll do that after tomorrow night. So please consider this a warm invitation to you. And if you're able to come, we'd love to have you here to be a part of that discussion. You'll also see a card here for the Men and Women's Conventions. And those are coming up in a few weeks' time. This is one of the only opportunity, rare opportunities we get to be with people from other churches across the city and even beyond. And it's really up to us to host these conferences. I hope they're encouraging to you. The Men's and Women's takes place on a Wednesday evening and a Thursday evening, so two evenings running, and then the Women the week before, actually, on the Saturday at the end of August. And encourage you to come along and invest in your own Christian faith and in being encouragement to others at the same time. So there's an early bird which runs out in a week or so. So if you can get on there and register, come along, and there'll be a good crowd from here which will go along to those. Now, 2 Kings. And I don't know how that reading was for you. It may have felt, oh my goodness, where are we going here? And some bits of the Bible are like that. I just wanted to say a word on it because it's our practice here for a good reason, I think, to work through chapters of the Bible. It's not the only way you can read the Bible. You can read the Bible in different ways. You can read it in terms of doctrine. That means topics. And that's useful because topics are the way that we think about life. You can read the Bible by pulling out individual verses. And that's very important and useful because you can memorize individual verses. Quite hard to memorize a chapter. Often when we're with kids, you teach kids individual verses. But our standard practice, and I suggest the gold standard for looking at the Bible as a church, is to work through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. And the reason that's really beneficial is because it means God is setting the agenda. So you're not getting Costa's or Tim's potted highlights or our favourite bits or that sort of thing. It's, okay, let's see what God says next, and let's see what God's message is for us today as we work through chapter by chapter. It's God's agenda. And that's really what we're looking at as we come to this. So let's bow our heads, ask for God's help, and then get into 2 Kings chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, we are dependent on you for all things. We thank you so much that you've caused these words to be written for our benefit and our instruction, our learning, and that you would change us through them. And so we pray tonight that through the work of your Holy Spirit, he would open our hearts, open our minds to you, open our lives to you, and that you would change us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ through what we read. In Jesus' name, amen. Just recently, I was reading of a man in southern England who was out looking for ancient artifacts, a metal detector, that kind of thing, who hit upon a metal box that was buried some way below the surface and opened it up. The box itself was quite ordinary, but inside it turned out to contain some of the most rare Roman coins that they've ever discovered. And sometimes in life you can have that, can't you, where you have something that itself is very ordinary but contains precious treasure. I suggest to you 1 and 2 Kings may fall into that kind of category. As I read 1 and 2 Kings, to begin with, it seems a bit kind of sort of perhaps sort of ordinary. These are history books. They're talking about life a long time ago. They cover the period from about 1000 BC to about 580 BC. But within them is real treasure. And the treasure comes from at least a couple of different angles. First of all, these are books which talk about God's people. God's people, the people of whom we are a part. And truth be told, people have not changed that much in 3,000 years. Technology has changed, but people haven't. Yesterday I was down at the sideline of a sports match where one of our kids was playing. And one of the other dads there knows what I do for a job. And he said, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I was thinking, okay, how do I summarize 2 Kings in one sentence for a non-Christian? I said, it's really a book that's about people. And although it was written a long time ago, people haven't really changed. He said, I totally agree with you. He said, in my line of work, it is thoroughly predictable that people will always react in the same way. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? He's onto something. And in Kings, we absolutely see that. We'll see there are lessons to be learned as we look at the ridiculous, stubborn, selfish, and occasionally grace-filled and wonderfully changed humans who pepper the pages of this book. But even more than it being a record about God's people, it is a record of God's dealings with God's people. In other words, like all the books of the Bible, this is a book about God himself primarily. God himself has not changed in the last 3,000 years. And as we see some of the scrapes and bruises that the kings get themselves into, and the idiotic decision-making and colourful characters which appear in the book, through it all, we see the one true and living God in action. And we see his character. We see how frightening, beautiful, compelling, and in the end, utterly unique is the living God of the Scriptures, his character on glorious display for us. So we begin tonight in chapter 1, where we learn in verse 1 that Ahab has died. If you were with us last year for our series in 1 Kings, or you know 1 Kings at all, you will remember that Ahab was this wicked king. In fact, Ahab was the very name was a byword for wickedness and evil. He was only matched in that, or surpassed by it, through his wife Jezebel, so they made quite a pair together in their flagrant disregard for all the things to do with God. And here is the bright news that Ahab has finally died. Because across the world, there are Ahabs, and in the end, they always die. It's good news. It's a comfort. But it's actually a comfort which is short-lived. Because just at the point when, as a new reader looking into 2 Kings for the first time, we say, oh, thank goodness for that, Ahab's dead. We find that he's replaced by his son, Ahaziah. And if you just turn back one page to the end of 1 Kings, those last verses there, the end of 1 Kings, we find out what Ahaziah was like as a person, verse 51. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. In other words, just as you're hoping for a change, just as you're sort of, as a reader, you're wanting a change, you're hoping the cycle will be broken, hoping the spiral sort of, instead of going down, will start going up and will be broken and cut in the other direction, we get Ahaziah, who we find is one straight out of the same mold. He is a chip off the old block of his parents. Now, one of the things we learn there at the end of 1 Kings that last chapter of 1 Kings, is that Ahaziah only reigns for 2 years. And in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, we find out why he reigns for 2 years. And there's a very specific reason behind it, behind the shortness of his reign. This, in fact, is the only event that's recorded of Ahaziah's life. And as we learn about him and about how he died, we learn a lot more about the God who ruled over him and rules over all rulers. So 4 things to learn about God. First of all, we learn that the living God detests our idols. He detests our idols. The chapter opens with the king of Israel in a world of pain. He's had a serious accident. Look down at verse 2. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Ahaziah is a king. He's got palaces. But in one of his palaces, he has this accident, slips, falls over through the lattice, bang, crash, onto the floor. And it's obviously serious injuries that he's sustained. We don't know if they're life-threatening injuries or if he's worried about like a permanent disability. But either way, he wants to know if he's going to recover. And the real question is, who's he going to ask to find out? In his hour of need, who will he consult? Who is he going to turn to? And this is really the key question of faith. In whom do you trust? People sometimes imagine, you know, that the world is split up into those who do believe and those who don't believe, those who've got faith and those who haven't got faith. But in biblical terms, that's not the case. Everyone has faith. It's just a case in whom your faith is placed. And so as a reader, we're hanging on here wanting to know who Ahaziah is trusting. And sometimes in life, of course, it's those times of difficulty that our choices as to who to trust get very brightly highlighted. You know, while life cruises along, it may not be so readily apparent where our trust is. But in the day of darkness, when things are beginning to fall apart, it often becomes much more clear where a person's trust really is. And those who've been trusting in themselves very quickly begin to find that they are running out of road when the circumstances in front of them are too big to handle. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how successful a person is in their chosen field or how popular they are among their contemporaries or how much money they've got in the bank account. When serious injury, serious illness strikes, for example, those things don't count for a lot and won't be able to help. We are exposed when our faith is in the wrong place. And so as Ahaziah lies in his bed wondering what the future holds, as the reader, we're really wondering, what's he going to do about it? Who is he going to run to? Who's he going to turn to? And we long for him to be different to his parents. Please, please, don't be like Ahab, and certainly don't be like Jezebel. And then we read verse 2. He sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub. No! Ahaziah, he's done it again. He is straight out of his parents' mold. He is made of the same metal. Well, you see that God doesn't hang around in response. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? God's response is to give a word to the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is to intercept the messengers and to question what they're doing. And he asks them a question which is not a neutral question, and it's not really the type of question which is looking for an answer, or not for information anyway. Sometimes you get those sort of questions, don't you? Like yesterday, one of our kids played rugby, and lo and behold, I walk back into the living room partway through the day, and there is rugby kit adorning the floor with bits of mud adorning various sort of bits of the carpet around the floor. So I ask the question, whose rugby kit is this on the floor? Now, that's not a neutral question, and it's not a question looking for information. Only one of our children has played rugby in the morning. It's a question that is designed to establish guilt and hopefully to introduce some personal responsibility. And it was a question that failed on both counts. Now, here, Elijah's question is the same. It's not a neutral question. He's not after information. It is a question designed to establish guilt, conviction, and bring about change. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because when you go and consult something other than the living God, when your trust ultimately is in something other than the living God, you are saying something very definite about God. You're saying he does not exist, or at least he is not sufficient to help you in your hour of need. And so Elijah has this question for the messengers. And it's a question that pierces us really to the deepest level, because it searches us. When we look anywhere else for our ultimate source of hope, we are acting as if there is no God. Now, you can have a lesser form of trust, which is absolutely appropriate. If you're ill, you go to the doctor, you trust what they say. Of course you do. They're the expert. We're not talking about that. Here we are talking about an ultimate trust. Ultimately, who is your trust in? And what is your trust in? And for most people around us, when it comes to issues of security, their trust is fairly and squarely in money. And because we think money's a bit vulgar, we'll just call it property. They think it will help them, and they think more of it will help them more. And to trust in that is to say something very definite about our trust in God. It is to say about God that we don't think he is sufficient for our needs. Not saying that we shouldn't own a house, not saying that we shouldn't own a flat, and not saying anything particular about property. This is an issue of trust and where our ultimate trust is. And when we try and find another God, in other words, trust something other than God, we find it is a futile search, because those other things cannot help us in our hour of need any more than Ahaziah's palaces could help him in his hour of need. on the day of sickness, it won't matter how large the property portfolio is, it's not going to help us, because God alone is able to provide us with ultimate security. But it's so difficult. It's so difficult to trust God alone. You see, God, he detests our idols, but all the time we wrestle with God and idols. All the time we feel ourselves being torn apart. Let me tell you a brief story to illustrate what I mean. A month after the February earthquake in February 2011, I went round to visit a family. And it was a family I knew quite well. It was a Christian family. And they told me, I said, how are you? They said, oh, a bit shaken. But they said, the earthquakes has been good. This has been good. It's been good for us because it's helped clarify what really matters in life. And we realize that we've actually been living a little bit for the wrong thing. And this has woken us up to what we should have been living for. And then, within one sentence, they went on to talk about how their hopes were for an insurance settlement that would enable them to do the upgrades that they'd never been able to do on the house. And the conversation went off on that. Well, hang on a second, which way round is it? Which way round is it? What is most important in your life? You know, what are the things you would like to do that you haven't been doing? Is it the upgrades over here, or is it living for the living God over here? We find it so hard to trust God alone. Like I say, this is nothing to do with upgrades, it's nothing to do with how. This is to do with where our trust is that then shows itself in different aspects of life. And to be split in our allegiance, we need to be very clear, makes God want to vomit. You see, in all the time in the New Testament, think of the words of Jesus. You cannot serve God and money. Why do you think he says that? Because all the time we are split one to another. You have to remember that Jesus was speaking to a first century agrarian culture. What would he say to a metropolitan, property, money-focused culture such as our own? Well, probably exactly the same thing. You cannot serve God and money. Or you think of the book of James in the New Testament. Friendship with the world is enemy with God. We have to remind ourselves that God detests our idols, Will we trust in him alone? Then the second thing we learn about God is that he defends his messengers. The messengers of the king come back to the king. I imagine he's a bit surprised how quickly they come back. And they say, well, we actually met a man en route who has given us a message to give to you. And the king immediately has his suspicions raised as to who this might be. No doubt he knew full well from his father's reign all about Elijah, the man of God. And so he asks in verse 7, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? And they replied, oh, look, he was a man with a certain sort of dress sense. He had a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And the king knows exactly who he's talking about. He puts two and two together. He says, I know this man. This is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, the king at this point has got a chance. He's actually got a chance to change. He knows it's Elijah, and he knows what the message is, because the messengers have given the message from Elijah, and the king has got a chance to repent. And sometimes in life, you get those chances. In fact, truth be told, you've got a chance tonight as well, because you're here hearing the word of God. And as we hear this, we've got a chance to change in life. Now, for this man here, the king, it's a chance he turns his back on in the most definite way imaginable. Verse 9, have a look down. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. He's very clear on what to do, the king. He brings in the army. He gets a commander. He gets 50 troops. And he says, go and get hold of Elijah. Dead or alive, I want him. I want him out of the way. And so the troops go to him and say to him in verse 9, man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah answers the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. They are burnt to a crisp. At which point, you might think the king would repent, because fire and God is not a new thing. In 1 Kings, if you know Mount Carmel, God sets the altar on fire. That's how he shows he is the true and living God. And the god Baal doesn't actually exist, so he can't actually do anything. So the other altar just remains absolutely as it was. God shows himself. He is a fire. He is a consuming fire. And here he consumes these 51 men. At which point the king could have repented. But instead, he goes and does the same thing again. It's almost unbelievable. Unbelievable. I mean, unbelievable in his callous brutality. Because obviously he's not one of the people going to see Elijah. He just sends another 50 soldiers. But unbelievable in his hardness of heart. But here is the hardness of the human heart, that sometimes people simply will not back down. I don't know if you know people like that in life. They just will not give an inch towards God, even when all the evidence suggests that they should. So I don't know how this second guy feels, the second captain, who's the next cab off the rank in verse 11. Oh dear. So the captain says, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. And the same thing happens. Fire comes down and consumes him. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, first of all, it shows that God is not to be messed with. Our God truly is a consuming fire. We're not to treat him casually. We're not to treat him flippantly. If you step into his presence unforgiven, you will be burned up. In one sense, of course, that shows what a privilege we have as Christians. You know, the way that we can just pray to God as we are. It's an incredible privilege because it speaks of this great barrier of our sins being removed. Whereas previously, we would have been burned up if we'd tried to come into his presence. God is not to be messed with. It speaks of the hardness of the human heart, as we see with the king. But maybe most of all, it speaks of the way that God protects his messenger, Elijah. The soldiers have come to get Elijah and take him in. But God looks after him and protects him just as he wanted to. And the same has been true for believers ever since, that God always looks after his people. He does it in different times, in different places, in different ways, at different times. You come into the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul, you remember him, sort of rocks thrown at him and different things happen, put on trial. And yet at one point in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul can testify that the Lord stood by my side in every trial. In other words, the Lord was with him. The Lord protected him. The Lord looked after him. Not always protecting him from some of the difficulty he had to go to, but always protecting him through the difficulties. And every believer can testify to this being a truth in their life, that the Lord will always protect them through the difficulties of life to enable them to testify to the living Lord God. I've just been rereading this wonderful little book, A Small Price to Pay, the story of Mikhail Korev, who lived in the Soviet Union under communism, and as it says in the little blurb on the front, found grace to suffer any trial for God. It's an amazing book of many, many times when this man could have been shot, could have been just liquidated or could have disappeared without trace. But so many times God worked the circumstances or changed someone's heart to enable him to survive another round and then preach in another set of circumstances. And a very ordinary believer was greatly used in the service of the Lord. Here is God protecting his messengers. And if you find yourself ever in a hostile environment, perhaps in front of family even, or friends, or find that you're isolated in some way, he will give you strength to stand, for he always protects his messengers. And we might care to reflect on the fact as a church last year, when we were disaffiliating and there was a lot of uncertainty around, the Lord protected us as a church and the other churches that have taken the same course of action. Praise God for the way he defends his messengers. Then the third thing we learn about God is that he deflates our pride. The king has this reckless disregard for life, and so he doesn't stop at two lots of soldiers going. He sends a third. Verse 13, the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. But this time, the captain isn't waiting around to be burned up. He takes action. He falls on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, verse 13, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life. The guy does the only thing he can think of doing, which is falling down before the prophet and begging for mercy. Here is someone who hears, who sees, who believes the word of God, who knows that God is not joking. And when someone takes God seriously and begs for mercy, God always, always shows mercy. When someone understands that God is serious when he says that the wages of sin really are death, really will lead to death. When someone understands that God is serious when he says that everyone after this life will face judgment. When someone understands that God is serious when he says he's given proof of the judgment to come by raising Jesus from the dead, and they fall on their knees and ask God for mercy, every time they find mercy. For God, he doesn't delight in the death of a sinner. Sometimes people imagine, so God's got a hammer and he's just sort of waiting to bring it down on people. Not true. God delights in showing mercy to people. He never delights in bringing about the execution of his judgment. And to those who fear him, to those who turn to him, he will spare them every time. Now, sometimes people get a bit tetchy at this point and say, well, you know, surely I shouldn't sort of have to become a Christian out of fear, as if that was the worst motive in the world. And I agree it's not the best motive in the world. I mean, there are other higher motives to become Christians. I mean, the love of God that he would sacrifice his son for us is a higher motive than doing something out of fear. And you might say becoming a Christian in order to serve the true and living God, which is the purpose for which we were made, is a higher motive. But at the end of the day, turning to Jesus Christ out of fear of what will happen to us if we don't is not the worst motive either. And frankly, I speak on this out of personal testimony, because that was the reason I became a Christian. I have to say, I didn't become a Christian because I was overcome with gratitude that Jesus had died for me. I didn't become a Christian because I was longing to serve him. I became a Christian because I could see that if I didn't, the writing was on the wall. And the one person in life you cannot beat at the end of the day is God himself. I could see that I didn't have a leg to stand on, and this was the only way around that. But Jesus is happy for that. I mean, sometimes you have to know which side your bread is buttered. Sometimes you have to know what is in your own best interest. And often Jesus uses self-interest as a very strong motivator for us to take action. So I say to you this evening, if you think it is in your self-interest to avoid the judgment of God, you should turn to Jesus Christ. I want to repeat the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous preacher from yesteryear, a Welsh preacher, who was in London for many years, who said these words. He said, "I am afraid that I will be charged, as I frequently have been, of trying to frighten people into the kingdom of God." And he said, "I want to confirm that that is absolutely what I am trying to do." He said, "If the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of glory with him are not sufficient to attract you to Christ, then such is the value I attach to the worth of your soul, I will do my utmost to warn you with the sight of the terrors of hell." So yes, there are other reasons to become a Christian. But if those other reasons don't carry enough weight, then maybe the horrors of hell will help us to see why these things matter. And if you're here this evening, not sure of where you stand with Jesus Christ, then I suggest that you come to him, because God is offering you a way out of the problem that is ahead. We are hurtling towards meeting God at the tune of 60 seconds to every minute. Every minute we're 1 minute closer to meeting the living God, to meeting him face to face, unable to do so on our terms. And he is offering us free forgiveness if only we'll come to him. He's offering us to wipe the slate clean if only we'll fall on our knees before him. The only thing we cannot do is come to him on our terms. We have to come to him on bended knee. And to those who do, he gives forgiveness. It's deflating to our pride, but wonderful for our salvation. And that leads us to the fourth thing that we learn about God. He is the God who delivers on his promises. The king now gets this face-to-face meeting with the prophet, and God's word has not changed. God's word never changes, and it hasn't changed here. It was the same in verse 3 and 4, it's the same in verse 6, and it's the same when Elijah gives it to the king. This is what the Lord says, verse 16. "Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. Here is the promise. Sin leads to death. You will certainly die. It has very strong echoes of the first promise in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when God had said to Adam and Eve that you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day that you do eat of it, you will surely die. And the serpent, of course, tried to persuade Eve otherwise. And ever since, Satan has been at work whispering into our ear that we won't really die after all, that God won't really judge us, and that at the end of the time, everything will work out just fine. She'll be all right. Anytime you hear that sort of little voice, I'm sure this won't really apply to me. I don't think I'm that bad. I'm sure God won't do the sort of things that some people say. And how can God really expect you to believe anyway in Jesus in the 21st century? You know, most people aren't. I'd stick with the majority if I were you. Those kind of thoughts, sowing seeds of doubt that God will really keep his promise. The flaw is that God has always kept his promises. Every time God has kept his promises, he's kept his promise for salvation. So you think of how Jesus predicted the resurrection and then was raised from the dead. The least surprising thing that happens in all the Gospels is that Jesus is raised from the dead. He said it would happen. Lo and behold, it happens. God's promise for salvation is stronger than the thickest rope. It's more secure than the strongest steel. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But it's also true on the other side. In other words, God will keep his promises of judgment as well. That was true with Adam and Eve. They did eat of the fruit, and what happened? They died. They had to leave the presence of God in the Garden of Eden and were rejected. And sometime later, they died physically as well. And here, Ahaziah has to discover the same lesson. In the whole chapter, verse 17 is the crucial verse. Have a look down. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. For God delivers on his promises always. What God promises, he always delivers. And when you think about it, that should be instructive for us, because there is only one big promise in the Bible still to be fulfilled, that Jesus Christ will return. Every other promise has been fulfilled. That is the one that is left. And would you now bet against God bringing this to completion? What God promises, God delivers always. What this gives to us is a wonderful certainty. You always know where you stand with God, because he always treats people in line with his promises. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But if you don't, you will face him in eternity in judgment. There is no uncertainty. And to that extent, we seal our own destiny. God offers us, even this evening, offers us the opportunity to be right with him. And his promise for salvation will hold us tight, will hold us secure if we entrust ourselves to Christ. So be wise, the writer of Kings would say to us, and learn from Ahaziah, who himself never learnt in his lifetime. This is the God who never changes, the king who rules over every other king. God is the ruler who rules over every other ruler. And the God who this day Ahaziah met in judgment because he would not trust in God in his lifetime. Well, let's bow our heads. I'm going to leave just a moment or two for us to consider individually where we stand before God this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we're conscious this evening of the truths of your word bearing upon us. For some of us here, Lord, we're conscious of splitting our allegiance between you and other things. I pray for the grace to be able to turn back to you and commit to you wholeheartedly, commit to you with everything we have, to trust you alone. Please, would you help us to do this, to let go of everything else and to trust in Christ alone. And for any here, Lord, who have not yet turned to Christ, I pray that you would help them to humble themselves before him and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and to throw themselves upon him and to know his wonderful reassurance of salvation for all who do. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.